Melati is working in Bali with young women who are being freed from sex slavery. Clover is in London and she's lobbying for fossil fuels to stop. Sarah is working in Los Angeles and she's creating educational hubs for immigrants and children in poverty. And Muhammad is from Syria and he is working on the rights for refugees. They are all 20 and 21 years old. They're young and they're full of zeal for their causes. They also have really fancy names for what they do. They are, quote, full-time change makers, quote, head awareness storytellers, quote, CEOs of their not-for-profit, 20 and 21. Stunning, eh? And I'm hearing their stories about their work and their causes because I'm watching this webcast that they are holding together. And what is the topic of this webcast? Recovering from activism burnout. All of them, at the age of 20 and 21, are each describing their experiences of leaning into their work as activists and the battle that they have found within and their failure to keep going. So they speak of the activism burnout phases. They start with the honeymoon, the initial commitment and the excitement to engage in the tasks and the thing that they've put their hand to. This is an exciting early day in the days of them turning into their activist ways. But then the conversation turns. The next couple of stages start to emerge in their conversation. They talk about common stress, the signs that start to come, such as fatigue and lower productivity and sleep disturbances. Nothing too bad to live with, but it is a sign that something is not quite right. They speak of the development of that stress into chronic stress, the lack of motivation and a more intense symptom that they feel, this frequent basis showing up in them. And at this stage, there's these bad habits that start to emerge. They started to drink or to escape. And then they talk about the wall that they hit. It's called burnout. And rather than functioning, they are now unraveling. They have difficulty even coping with the minimum thing in their daily tasks. Everything seemed to be dull. Everything seemed to be ugly. They felt numb. They always felt overwhelmed. They had no control over the outcomes. They had no ability to change them. And from there, things got even worse. They spoke about the habitual burnout, the fifth stage. The symptoms of burnout had become so incorporated into who they were in their normal life, they were living in chronic fatigue, depression, and ultimately apathy. Again, 20 years old, 21 years old, and this is their webcast. So they talked about some practical steps they'd taken to try and, you know, solve the problem. They talked about how they recognized that if you're under a huge amount of stress, you should start taking some breaks. You should find satisfaction in some other tasks. Don't neglect some hobbies. Hey, exercise for at least 30 minutes a day. They talked about some practical tips for recovering from burnout. You should take a break from what's stressing you out. You should step out of it for a while. You should tell some trusted ones around you that you're feeling this way. You should seek some professional help. You should adopt a healthier lifestyle. You should drink some water. You should put yourself as the main priority, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, Sarah, one of those change makers, she spoke about how when she came back from her burnout, quote, she had recovered the fire of anger that had burned within her, to begin with. She started to feel angry again. And her mum patted her on the back and said, it's good to see you angry again, Sarah. Her tank was full. Full of what? Anger. This activism burnout conversation had plenty of helpful things to offer, but nearly all of their activism was coming from their own tanks, and it was coming from their own efforts. Whether they were fueled by anger or pain or compassion, as some of them were, what was in the tank was what they could muster up for themselves. And the situation they found themselves in later was because the tank was running out. And it was interesting to me as I watched this webcast that there was not a single element of faith or talk of the soul in this conversation. There was talk of Christian sounding things. There was sounding justice and all these kinds of things coming to the table. There was talk of empathy and dignity for the poor. There was justice to the systems that were broken. There was even talk of some wisdom. There was talk of very Christian sounding things. But ultimately what I found was thinking this, this is secular answers for dealing with secular problems in our secular world in a secular way. Now, by secular, just in case you're wondering what that word means, we've been using it this way here at Central Vineyard for quite a while. Secular just simply means living as if there is no God. When we're living as if there is no God, we're living the secular dream. And I hold this webcast up as an example today for something for us to consider on Pentecost Sunday. This is a picture of polarity. And it's a picture to show us that we are meant to be doing this differently. In the church, we are not trying to solve the world's problems the secular way. We're trying to solve them in the Jesus way. And a Christian might do a bunch of things that were described in that webcast, and it sounds really similar. They might even use the same flashy job titles, change maker. They might work for very similar things in their activism and in the zones in which those spheres are playing out. But, and it's a big but, the Christian is called to work this all out in a completely different manner, from a completely different source. It's not about what we can put in our own tanks. It's not about how angry we can get and how angry we can stay. It's about something else. It's about what God is putting in there and whether we can stay fueled. You know, our secular world has a model of activism that is as much about power or might or strength or as anger as we can muster up. And then we expend it to try and change the course of history. Tank up, unload, do it again. My tank was full of anger, said Clover. Her mum patted her on the back. It's good to see you angry again, says her mum. In Zechariah 4 verse 6, the Lord says how he is going to do his work amongst his people. He says it's not by power, force, or strength. It's not by might. It's by how? It's by my spirit. The Christian has been given a very different tank. And so today in part 3 of our Outward Living series, and today on Pentecost Sunday, what I want us to look at together for this next little while is if we're going to be outward living people, then we are not to be the people who just continue the secular dream in the secular way. We are the people who have been called to be fueled by the Spirit. Let's pray. We've already prayed these words, Lord, this morning with our songs and with our call to communion. But Lord, we do ask that you would come and you would place new hearts within us and you'd put new spirits within us. This Pentecost Sunday, come. Come, Holy Spirit, for all of us who are weary and empty, would you fill us today? For all of us who find this lacking, would you come and fill us today again? Fill us afresh, merciful God, kind God, compassionate God. Come and fill us again with your Spirit. This Pentecost Sunday, would we be empowered by the presence of love? We pray this in your name. Amen. So let's start with that story of Pentecost, eh? It's a good place to start today. We're going to look through the first two chapters of Acts, just briefly this morning. Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 especially, is a bit of a hinge point. It says this: but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus, just before his ascension, is saying this to his disciples. What is this power that Jesus is speaking of? Well, it's a Greek word. The Greek word is dunamis. And dunamis is where we get the word dynamite from. It's a word that means power, and it's this word of energy that has an impact. Energy that has an impact. So the point here is this. Jesus has just offered to these people an entirely different way to be. Jesus has just offered an entirely different way to go about being in the world. And Jesus is saying this. You cannot do this by just trying harder. There is a gap between the model of Jesus and our ability to replicate the life of Jesus. And he is saying, there is going to be a gift of dunamis given to you, an energy that will have an impact. This energy is not some vague power. This energy is the third person of the Trinity. The power is a person. We know this because this is who Jesus says the power is going to come from. That when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, says Jesus. So might I just pay attention here for a few moments to when Jesus says the Holy Spirit, what is he saying? So what is Jesus's pneumatology? What is his theology of the Spirit? Well, a couple of things we've dug into over the past year, so I'm not going to elaborate them on exhaustively today, but to Jesus, the word he used for the Holy Spirit is the paraclete. This word means the companion, this word means the guide, this word means the counselor, the one who was to walk alongside and be with. So, this power that is going to be this energy that's going to fill the gap, what's it going to look like? It's going to look like the presence of a person who is a counselor, a guide, and a companion for the journey with us. And what is the Holy Spirit going to do? Well, another important word is the word baptizo. We're going to be baptized. It's going to come upon us. This is like full submersion stuff. You know, we get baptized in water as a symbol of the same reality. We go and we get dunked in water, baptizo, full submersion, to show the same reality. And this word speaks of like dye. So like a garment would get plunged into a bucket of dye. And then what happens? The color gets on the garment and the color gets in the garment, doesn't it? And so it is with this word. That's where this word's been pulled from. It's this idea of something getting plunged in such a way that it gets on and it gets in. So what is Jesus saying here? His expectation is that the Holy Spirit's power is going to be the empowering person of God dwelling both on and in those who are now going to apprentice to the way of Jesus. The empowering person of God is going to fill the gap. The empowering person of God is going to dwell on and dwell in amongst those that are seeking after this. And then the last part of Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is very important. Then you will be my witnesses telling people about me everywhere, going to the corners of the earth. See, this is going to go outward. We've talked about this now for the last 2 weeks. This is about turning ourselves outward to our city and to the lost and to the world. This power, the Holy Spirit, is going to become the energizing and animating energy that will take what Jesus has begun and it will take it to the ends of the earth through the community who are embodying it, through the community that is on and in. So let's just see how this plays out in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, I've got a little summary here. I've got five P's. I've been very illiterate this morning. Firstly, the people of God took what Jesus said and they committed themselves to prayer. That's the first P. They committed themselves to the prayers, is interesting. They committed themselves to the prayer book, the Hebrew book, the Psalms. They committed themselves to getting together communally and praying together. They committed themselves to prayer. And on the day of Pentecost, it says, when they were together doing exactly that, the Spirit came upon them, filled them. I was reading this story to my little boy this week out of his kids' Bible each night, and it was such a cool story to read in a kid's Bible. Because we often talk about like the tongues of fire and the wind and all these extreme and amazing things, right? Well, the kids' Bible just summarized it as this: love filled them. Love, capital L, filled those who had gathered in that room. And there's this dark picture of all these dark, shadowy figures who are sort of suffering and scared. And the next picture is this room full of light as they are filled with this light-giving source of life, the Spirit of God. Just as God had promised, he had shown up amongst those people. And the next thing that happens, that if you know the story well, is that Peter preaches, because all these people are like, what is going on? It's Pentecost Sunday. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people are in Jerusalem from all kinds of corners of the globe, and they are there for this festival moment, and there's all sorts of tongues present. And this little ragtag bunch of believers seem to be speaking all the tongues that these people can understand. And so Peter stands up and he explains it all to them. He says, this is exactly what God had promised. He's fulfilling his promise. His story of promise is true. We can lean into it. For Jesus has died, Jesus has risen, and now the power he promised to us has shown up amongst us. It's here. Which brings me to the last point, the closing thought of Peter's sermon. You might want to read it later on today. He talks about the promise that has shown up amongst them to show that God is faithful. And he will be with them forever as of this day forward. And everyone can receive the Holy Spirit. Everyone. What a beautiful turn in the story. Remember, if it's about the gap closing, what gap's closing? All of humanity dwelling and being with God. And this comes to our last point. What happens then? Well, the believers start to partner with that Spirit and they form community together. They do the things of the kingdom amongst this city. They share all they have, they break bread together, they pray more, they do miracles amongst them. There's no one who is in need amongst them. Justice starts to break out upon them. Why? Because they are partnering with the Spirit of God who is closing the gap, and they are starting to live in that gap closing. So how can we sum up Pentecost? I wanted to try and find a snazzy little soundbite for us today to all go home with, and I loved this. This is from Simon Ponsonby. He's a great voice on all things Holy Spirit. He says this, Pentecost is the moment the church was anointed in love to serve the world in love. Pentecost is the moment the church was anointed in love to serve the world in love. And so on Pentecost Sunday, we remember and we celebrate that Jesus' promise is faithful. That we can receive the power and partner with him in a dynamic and real, tangible way to experience and to extend his love to the world. What am I trying to say here? I'm trying to say this. Your tank is not meant to just be full of how angry you can get about something. Your tank is to be filled with something completely different. The dunamis of God. The power of love. From the Father, who is love. So let's think about this a little bit more today, this anointing and this partnership, especially that last piece. Another way that we could think about this is through the metaphor of marriage. I married Gab over 15 years ago now, and we have sought to live in a partnership ever since. Now, here would be a terrible version of our marriage. Dan to Gab. No, sorry, let's start with Gab to Dan. Gab to Dan. Do you love me? Dan to Gab. Well, hun, you know I love you. Because we fell in love, remember? Don't you remember those early dates? I was a youth pastor. All we could afford was hot chocolates from McDonald's. That was a bougie night out for Dan and Gab those early days. Of course I love you. Don't you remember how we fell in love? We were mad for each other. We couldn't keep our hands off each other. We used to make out all the time. Oh, sorry, I'll just back it off a little bit. We fell in love, Gab. But do you love me, Dan? You know I love you, Gab. We stood up in front of our friends and family, and I said I loved you. I committed my life to you. I said I do. I put a ring on your finger. I said yes to some promises, some vows. I love you. I said it that day. I do. I do love you. Yeah, 15 years ago, I said I love you. So remember that. Of course I love you. Gab, but do you love me? Marriage is not going to survive based only on nostalgia. A marriage is not designed to just live off the nostalgia of the first date or what happened on a wedding day. A marriage is God's given vessel to us to live in love in the present. It takes what was started on those first moments, it takes the seeds, and it looks to grow them. For Gab and I, our marriage sits in our life not as an optional extra, but as one of the cornerstones of commitment. It is the commitment we've chosen, a moment we promise to each other, but also it is a daily wearing of a ring that does not come off my finger, ever, because every day I am to live in what this ring shows me. Our marriage helps us to stay attentive to each other. And just as I promised 15 years ago, and just as I fell madly in love with her all those years ago, our passion wanes, we have our ups and our downs. But we live attentive to each other every single day. As life moves and changes and shifts around us, we're still seeking each other. And so because of that, what is a marriage? A marriage is a vessel that is to help us to experience love. It holds us in a space to experience love in greater ways, more and more, week by week, year by year. The point I'm trying to make this morning as I talk about this is that a couple in a marriage will not live great love when they only hark back with nostalgia to the things they once experienced or the promises they once made. For a couple to live richly in love, they need their attention turned to each other every single day. And a marriage is a sacred partnership to commit to doing so, that I will live in love now and forevermore as we turn our attention to each other every single day. It's fascinating to me how many couples talk so fondly about their wedding days. May I just remind you of the ring you have on your finger every day and what that draws you to. Our life with God is the same. We are not meant to be living with God in this nostalgic manner. We are to receive His love for us every day, now, today, and always. And maybe you're sitting here and you're living off that first burst. Maybe you're living off that burst of a youth camp when you're a teenager, or some sort of moment at church where just something unraveled and you said, I want in, God, I love you. And it's been that story ever since. Or maybe you're living off this commitment you have made. Maybe you went to the front of a gathering and you said a sinner's prayer and you poured your heart out and you cried into the carpet and you said, I'll follow you every day of my life, God. And Jesus turns to you today afresh. He says, but do you love me? Do you love me? How could you change that story? How could you stop living in nostalgia and live in the present? Well, there's an important part to this metaphor, and that is this is a biblical metaphor, not just for marriage. It is a biblical metaphor for us as the church in the New Testament. Because we are called what in the New Testament? A bride. Together, the church is a bride. And John the Baptist, Jesus' parables, St. Paul, St. John, they all had the same statement about Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the groom. Jesus in the church is a marital picture. We as the church, we take our place in the relationship that He has committed to us first. And in so doing, we have been given the metaphor of marriage as a vessel for all of this to sit in. We are a partner of God. God has committed Himself to us, and He asks that we would do the same to Him. Christine Kane writes this: we were never created to settle for mere religion, but rather a life-giving relationship of love with the Father. Henri Nouwen says this: the spiritual life is a life in which you gradually learn to listen to a voice that says something else. It says, you are the beloved, and on you my favor rests. I want you to hear that voice. It is not a very loud voice, because it is an intimate voice. It comes from a very deep place. It is soft and it is gentle. And I want you to gradually hear that voice, says Henri. We both have to hear that voice and to claim for ourselves that that voice speaks the truth. It tells us who we are. This is where the spiritual life starts, by claiming the voice that calls us the beloved. You know, we were made to exist in the reality of great love, God's great love for us. And that is liberatingly good news for us today. God has already provided His part in the deal. God has already shown up with His side. I refer you back to Simon Ponsonby's idea. Pentecost is the moment the church was anointed in love to serve the world in love. The absolute baseline normal life for a Christian is to be a person who has received God's love, abides in it, absolutely makes their life at home in it, and from that gives it away to others. And as Peter stood and promised in his Pentecost sermon, We have a promise from God that he gives us the Spirit. All can receive the Spirit to do exactly this. And as I close today, and as I close, I've got a few more things to say, and here's what we're going to do in a few moments. Our worship team were cut short this morning on purpose so that they could come back. And they're going to lead us, that we may be able to give love to God and receive love from him together in worship. So we're going to do that in a few moments, but I've got a few more things I'm just going to say as I land. Because as I close, I think there's a question in some of our minds, and maybe it's not quite been voiced yet, but it will be voiced when I show you this little last thought. The thought is this: I thought that the power of the Spirit was for something else, Dan. I thought being filled with the Spirit was like to experience some zap. I thought the power of the Spirit is like to receive a healing or some miraculous moment. Dan, I thought the power of the Spirit is for something impressive. Isn't that what the power of the Spirit is for? And you're talking about this whole thing of being anointed in love. Like, I thought it was like the zap, man. I don't know where you are from, if that's how you're talking, but like, you know, whatever. Now, all of those things that I've just said, they are fine and they are valid. I'm not here to belittle those things, but what I am asking today is that we put them in their right place. They are not the predominant thing. Today, what I've been trying to show you at the heart of Pentecost, at the very core of the manner, is this, at the matter, is this. It is the empowerment of God that we would walk in love, that we would receive love, that we would experience love, and that we would give love away. So ready for one more Dan Sheed book Bible overview in 5 minutes? I'm going to do another one. It's 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, we see Paul's masterclass on talking about what life in the Spirit is all for. If you haven't read 1 Corinthians lately, just read it in one big sweep. Sit down and drink it in. Paul absolutely lays out, this is what the Spirit-filled life is for, and this is how it can look. So in the first 11 chapters, Paul is laying out a bit of a picture here. And the picture is that we have been called the new temple of God. You and your body is the new temple of God, the new dwelling place of God, the new place for God's Spirit to come and make a home in. That's pretty big news. And part of that is that if that Spirit is dwelling in you, you are going to be able to do amazing things with the Spirit. You're going to have gifts that the Spirit gives you that you are able to use and to give away to others. You're going to be graced to prophesy and to see miracles happen. It's going to happen amongst you. You're going to be graced to teach with authority and power. You're going to do ministry, in other words. And that's what this whole series has been about. You are a minister. Well, it's good news today. The Holy Spirit has come to you that you could be a minister with the Spirit of God. Beautiful news. Now, these gifts that are given to you are referred to as gracelets of the Spirit. They are the specific, powerful works of grace amongst us as God meets needs through us. Again, this is a partnership. God uses us to give these gifts to each other and into the world. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, we get very specific. Paul starts to dial in on his argument. He says a couple of things here. Firstly, he says he does not want us to misunderstand the special abilities that the Spirit gives. Don't misunderstand why these are happening. There are different gifts, and the same Spirit gives all of them. It's the one true God who's holding them all together as you experience this together. And perhaps the most important verse of that whole chapter is verse 7. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. Here it is again. This is not about building portfolios or getting savvy ministry business cards at conferences. It's not that. This is about a servant-hearted approach to the world. You are given something to give it away. And then lastly, Paul opens up a metaphor, and the metaphor is one of a body. He says a church. A church is like a body. It's a body. It's got a hand. It's got a foot. It's got an ear. It's got a torso for strength. It's got all of this stuff. A body's got that, right? Well, so is the church. The church is not one gifting and one person. The church is a body. It's this beautiful collection of people all gifted as ministers to serve together in various beautiful ways. And then we get to the clincher. We get to the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but I don't love, I am nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. And if I speak God's word with power, revealing all of his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and the mountain jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. And if I give everything I own to the poor, and I even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, or what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. We could say it like this: if I did everything that's impressive in that list of the gifts of the Spirit to solve the world's problems, but I do not do so in love, I've missed the whole point. And this is where the church is so unique to the secular activists around us who are seeking to solve secular problems in a secular way. We don't believe we do any of these things on our own. We are doing it with God, in partnership with God, with God's filling of love in us where we fall short so that we can give away what he has made abundant in us. And so on goes the chapter. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. It doesn't have a swelled head. It doesn't force itself on others. It isn't always me first. It doesn't fly off the handle. It doesn't keep score of the sins of others. It doesn't revel when others grovel. It takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. It puts up with anything. It trusts God always. It always looks for the best and it never looks back. It keeps going to the end. Love never dies. Inspired speech will be over someday. Praying in tongues will end. But understanding will reach its limit. We know only a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. But when the complete, see the capital C, when Christ arrives, our incompletes will be cancelled. You know, we've probably all heard the activist slogan, love is love. Well, for the Christian, this scripture is the definition of the words they've chosen to put on that sign. Because in 1 Corinthians 13, we see a portrait that is love. This is it. It looks like that. It's not vague. It's so incredibly tactile. It's so incredibly tangible. It's so incredibly active. But here's the dilemma I offer you today. I reckon alongside the 23rd Psalm and John 3:16, 1 Corinthians 13 is probably the most commonly known piece of scripture to most average people because they hear it at so many weddings. But why? Why is the kind of love it talks about not the most common experience for most people? I even heard a secular radio breakfast host riffing off 1 Corinthians 13 this week on their breakfast show. For how popular this is, why is it not a popular life lived? Do you hear what I'm saying? Why are we not known for that? One of my answers is because it's really hard. It's really hard. It's hard to love like that. It might even be impossible. Which brings me to the good news of Pentecost. God has given his Spirit that we can even taste it and try. Don't miss Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians, friends. Don't miss it. His argument is this: the sign of God's Spirit amongst us is the power of love. The tangible and experience of love being lived. It is the work of the Spirit amongst us. So to be filled with the Spirit, you can do impressive things, but we must never ever forget the most important and most impressive. It is to be people of love. And then from being people of love, other wonderful things will flow. Miracles and healings, prophecies and encouragement, prayers, actions, new initiatives, neighboring, hospitality at tables, and on and on and on. And I'm reminded of Mother Teresa's little quote here. Some of you all know it. You know, it's impossible to change the world in some big grand thing, right? A big grand plan. What it needs is lots of small things done in great grand love. There is something that we can all do to turn outward. And we're going to talk about that now for the next 7 weeks. What does it look like for us to actually get our skin in the game and do this? But today on Pentecost Sunday, I'm putting a line in the sand. And I'm saying this. We must do it for love. And the only way to do it for love is to do it by the Spirit. The Spirit wants to close the gap that we cannot close ourselves. You know, I started today reflecting on that webcast of activists. Wonderful activism, but the secular people trying to solve the secular world's secular problems in a secular way. You try and say that fast 10 times. But today on Pentecost Sunday, here is the reminder I want to offer. We are not just the people of a secular place. We are the people of a sacred one. We are the people of a holy one. We are the people of a kingdom of God. And the Spirit of God was given to the church on Pentecost so that we would live in the tension of those two realities, the secular world and the spiritual one. That we would find ourselves in this partnership with God. This Spirit, this Pentecost, wants to anoint us all in greater love, that we may be able to serve in great love. And so we will not turn to the outward problems of the world with anger as our fuel, or self-motivation, or self-making as our story, but that we would turn because God's Spirit has moved in us in such a way we cannot help but overflow into reality. God's given you a ring to wear, friends. Let's remember it every day. This Pentecost, God not only wants to show us his love, but he wants to remind us that the promise of his Spirit is the empowerment to even do so. So come, Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand.